Mercy, grace, and peace be multiplied to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then also verses 21 through 24. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 44, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The so-called problem of suffering. For some, it is a philosophical problem. That's why I think we call it that, the problem of suffering. It's a philosophical issue, a neat mental exercise leading to a smug conclusion for some. The full of himself college student, perhaps, who thinks he's puzzled through to a neat way of presenting this problem and feels very self-satisfied about that. But for others, and I suspect really from time to time, at least for all of us, a deeply felt personal trauma. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-good, if he's all-loving, why, we wonder, not just why is there so much suffering in the world, but why do I suffer so much? The Christian wonders, if God loves me, if he has saved me, why does he allow so much pain? That God always loves us and is always doing what is best for us, even in sending us trials, was a pretty consistent theme of the ministry of the church that Sarah and I attended in Omaha, Nebraska. And there was a young single woman in that church. I heard her once, I think. Maybe this was a frequent exchange with her. I don't know. But in the narthex of the church, heard her being asked one Sunday morning, you know, how she was. How are you doing? She said, if God loves me anymore, he's going to kill me. Because we all, of course, knew that that was just a pretty consistent theme in the teaching. There's much talk at Christmas time, even in the world, even on television, of all places, about the meaning of Christmas. And one of the things that Christmas means is that we do not have a disinterested, disconnected, dispassionate God standing outside of our experience, neither knowing nor caring about our difficulties. Instead, we know and serve and love and trust a God who has cared enough to enter into our pain, to share our struggle, even to endure greater suffering than any who trust in him will ever know. Because he has suffered the wrath and curse of God to its fullest in our place that we might never know it. We think about the entering of God himself into this cursed world as we read and study together this morning. Before we read, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for the gospel message, the good news that the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, has come into the world. Not just to experience some of what we experience, not just to experience more than we who trust in him will experience, but to take it for us. We ask that you would minister the goodness of your grace to us by your word. Send forth your spirit to grant your word powerful impact in our hearts this morning. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As we continue to look at the particular emphases of Luke, not a person or an actor this week, as we've looked at John the Baptist and the angels and Mary, but circumstances that we associate with Christmas that we really only get from Luke. Luke tells us these familiar things. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Skipping to verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Where were you born? Probably doesn't take you very long to remember that. But more apropos to the passage, where was your father born? Or your grandfather? Or your actually, where was your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather born? You probably don't even know, right? We can get pretty bent out of shape over the idiocy of the things that bureaucrats in Washington decide would be good for us, right? Can you imagine the public outcry if for the upcoming census in the United States, 2020, I think we're kind of gearing up, some people are gearing up for this census. Imagine the outcry if it were announced that Donald Trump had decided that everyone needs to go back to where their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was born to be counted there. That might be a little inconvenient. We might not appreciate that as a requirement. My understanding is it wasn't Roman-wide, it wasn't Roman Empire-wide. This was apparently the way that the Jews thought that this should be done, and so this is going on in Jewish lands, that people are being required to travel to where their ancestors come from, in order to be counted according to their tribes, according to their families. Imagine the difficulties involved. Joseph is of the house of David, so he travels to Bethlehem. That's in the south, in Judea. It's near Jerusalem. He travels there from Nazareth, which is a city in Galilee. That's north of Samaria. We're not told about the route that they take. Jews don't like to go through Samaria because it means they'll come into contact with Samaritans. And they don't want to do that, so they often travel around. That would make the trip longer. We don't know whether Mary and Joseph took the direct route through Samaria or if they went around. Estimates that I read on the internet, you can always trust the internet, suggest that they traveled from between 3 and 10 days walking. Lots of other people traveling as well. You have to bring your food with you. Mary is 7, 8 months pregnant. Hey, babe, let's go for a really long walk. I'm kind of sensitive to this right now. let's set off walking. Let's go to, like, Denver or something, you know? It's not a good idea. This is not convenient. This is even humiliating in some ways, no doubt. I probably thought of things as I thought about the inconvenience here and the humiliation that Mary and Joseph, the parents-to-be of Jesus, are undergoing even before his birth. I thought of some things because of the things that Sarah has been going through. You know, Mary had friends and relatives in Nazareth. She's probably got everything all lined up. She knows that when the time comes for her to be delivered, she knows who she's going to tell and who they're going to run to tell and who's going to come and help her. She's got a midwife lined up. And then this news comes. Oh, by the way, you won't be in Nazareth with all the people that you know. They might have to go to other places to be registered. You're going to Bethlehem. get everything all lined up again when you get there?
I don't know. You know, how did all those details work out?
This is how God is preparing things for the entrance of His Son into the world. All kinds of inconvenience and indignities and humiliations upon His parents, leading to, of course, the humble and low circumstances of Christ's birth, with which we are so familiar. We are so familiar with these things that one would think that's probably just kind of the ordinary way that things were in the ancient world, right? You had babies not in a hospital, but in a stable with a star over the top. He was born not where people usually sleep, but where the animals usually sleep. Lots of theories about what that really was exactly. It doesn't really matter. It's clear. It's not where people are used to living, much less giving birth. Jesus was born into difficult circumstances, upheaval of life. You know, Joseph has, I mean, just, it's mind-boggling how this all worked. Joseph and so many others leaving their means of support, how did they pay for lodging and food where they wound up, and for how long were they there? That's the kind of circumstance that he's born into. He's born into a low condition, born in a stable, put in a manger. But it's not just low. It's not just inconvenient. He's born into a world that is cursed. We see evidence of the curse in that second passage that we read, where Mary and Joseph are, as pious Jews, submitting carefully to the law of Moses. And if we think about what things are being referred to there, we can see this. If we look at verse 24, we're just kind of work our way backward through these verses, 21 through 24. So we'll start with 24 there. One of the reasons that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem was to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord: a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's a reference to the law given in Leviticus chapter 12, which is a law for purification mentioned in verse 22, also the days of Mary's purification. This is a sacrifice, or two sacrifices rather, offered for the purification of the mother because she has given birth. Which means that Jesus is born into a world that is so corrupt, that is so cursed, that even obedience to the law of God has been corrupted. I say that because the very first commandment that God gave to man from even before the fall into sin was what? Be fruitful and multiply. And when men and women are obedient to that command, the law of Moses says, the very act of your obedience, the bringing forth of new life, the giving birth, causes the mother to be unclean. And animals have to die in order that she might be purified. Even obedience to God's command has been corrupted in this world into which the Son of God comes. As the prophet Isaiah made clear, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's the polite translation. The better translation brings things closer back to the giving of birth. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. He's born into a world that is so cursed, that is so corrupt, that is so filthy, that even clean is dirty. And then, having come into this cursed world, he is cursed. He takes that curse upon himself. He is born into a cursed world, and then he is cursed in order that the world might be reborn. There's reference to this also in these verses. If we look at verses 22 and 23, the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. It's 33 days. They brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's a reference to the history of redemption. Specifically, it's a reference to the 10th plague that finally caused Pharaoh to let God's people go. That plague of the death of the firstborn, where God made clear to his people that he was not rescuing them out of bondage in Egypt because they were such wonderful people. He made that clear through the whole exercise of the Passover. The angel of death that passed through Egypt that night did not need Hebrew help to identify the homes of the Hebrews. Right? In fact, in previous plagues, God had made a difference between the Egyptians and his people, the Hebrews. Not all of the plagues were distributed among all the people. Sometimes the Egyptians suffered and the Hebrews did not. But God communicated to his people, your firstborn will not be slain because their lives will be purchased by the blood of the Passover lamb. That's what's going to make the difference between the Egyptian firstborn and the Hebrew firstborn, is the slaying of this lamb, and you will take that blood and mark your houses with it, that the angel of death might pass over. And that's where this command comes from then, that Luke references here, as Mary and Joseph are obedient to this. They take Jesus, because he's the firstborn, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, because it was after the Passover that the Lord said, the firstborn belong to me, because I rescued them from death. And it was across the board, all their animals. The firstborn lamb of any given ewe sheep was put to death, because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. It needs to be offered up to him. There were provisions made specifically for donkeys. This is a valuable animal. And so God said, I understand. That's a valuable animal. That would be a lot to give up. So I will allow you to buy a firstborn donkey back from me at the cost of a lamb. But you have to redeem it. The firstborn donkey is mine. You have to buy it back. Redeem it by the sacrifice of a lamb, and your own children likewise must be redeemed. That's what's going on here. Jesus is the firstborn. His parents are obedient Jews, and they take him to Jerusalem to devote him to the Lord, to admit that as the firstborn he belongs to God, and to offer up a sacrifice to redeem him back from the Lord, just in the sense that he need not be put to death. There's an irony here, isn't there, as we think about this happening for Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn who needs to be redeemed by a sacrifice, reminiscent of the Passover lamb, but he is the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of all that that meant. All kinds of interesting things there. He's devoted to God. He belongs to God in ways that none other could possibly be, whether Mary and Joseph did anything about it or not. And then they make this sacrifice in order to redeem him, but he himself is the sacrifice here to redeem. So the Redeemer is redeemed there in verse 23. And we'll back up to verse 21, where there's reference here to his circumcision. Circumcision, of course, is older than the law of Moses. It goes back many generations before Moses to Abram. Abram had received this promise from God. Multiple promises contained in the covenant promise made to Abram. And after receiving the promise from God, Abram had sought to help God fulfill the promise. He knew that the promise could not be fulfilled unless he, Abram, had children. And his wife is already too old to have children. It's his wife that hatches this plan for helping God out. She says, why don't you take my maidservant Hagar, and perhaps God will fulfill his promise through offspring of yours with Hagar. And so they do that, and Ishmael is born. And it's 13 years later, when Ishmael is 13 years old, that God appears to Abram again, renews the covenant promise with him, and this time gives him the sign of the covenant, circumcision. The sign of the covenant that communicates in a, shall we say, visceral way, that God will keep his promises apart from your power, apart from your help. God knew full well that Abraham needed an heir, and God would provide it in his way, and not in a way that Abram designed to do in his own regenerative strength. And the sign of the covenant communicates this to Abram. Sign was important to God. As he's giving this sign to Abraham, he tells him that any uncircumcised male is to be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant, God says. He is to be cut off. Same language used for the administration of the sign, to be cut off. So it communicates that it is not through the righteousness of God's people, not through their effort, not by their means, that God will redeem. And those who would endeavor to pursue salvation in their own strength will be cut off. None who would come by natural generation could save. And here is the one who does not come by natural generation, who comes by supernatural generation. The Son of Promise, the one to whom Isaac pointed. He too is Son of Promise, the only begotten, the beloved of his Father. Here is Jesus, come by supernatural generation, the Son of Promise, and he is circumcised. Another irony. He's the one who does have strength in himself. He's the one who has come with the power of God to save. Yet according to the law, he is circumcised. And later, of course, he will be cut off from among the living, as though he were uncircumcised, as though he were unclean. The curse against the covenant breaker would fall on him who is himself the covenant, alluded to in his circumcision. This cutting off of the Messiah had been foretold. Daniel chapter 9 foretold of this very thing. There was a lot of expectation, messianic expectation, during the days of Jesus, because the Jews knew their Bibles and they knew how to count. So they knew it was time for the Messiah to come because of what Daniel had written. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and they knew when Darius had issued that command, from that time until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Isn't it interesting how clear the prophets can be sometimes, particularly when we read them in retrospect? Isaiah 53:8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Circumcision not only communicated this idea that salvation, the fulfillment of the covenant promise, would not come through the strength of men, would not come by our own effort, would not come by natural generation, but circumcision also served to identify a person with the people of God. You belong. This is your family. This is your people. The covenant promises made to this people belong to you. You are identified with this people. And it served that purpose for Jesus also. By his circumcision, he is identified with the people of God. More importantly, or more accurately, we are identified with him. He is for us our representative. It is just an amazing, astonishing, astounding thing that the Son of God, the Holy One, who had lived forever, we can't even think of that, in perfect communion with his Father and with the Spirit, everything was perfect. To think that he would volunteer to be sent into a cursed world, and then to be cursed on behalf of those who would curse him. I mean, when I think of that, I just think, you know, what I would have expected for an attitude from the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would bear much more resemblance to the attitude of Agent Smith in The Matrix. I don't know if you know the film, and it doesn't matter much if you don't. Agent Smith is a computer program. He is pure. He's composed of clean ones and zeros. He belongs in a computer system in a clean room. But in order to do his job as an agent of the system, he actually lives in the simulated human reality called The Matrix, where he kind of polices the human population. And he confesses to one Morpheus as he interrogates him, "I hate this place, this zoo, this prison, this reality, whatever you want to call it. I can't stand it. It's the smell. I feel saturated by it. I can taste your stink. And every time I do, I fear that I have somehow been infected by it. It's repulsive." That makes sense. Jesus tasted our stink. He tasted our infirmities. He knew what it was like to suffer under a curse. He knew the loss of his father, Joseph. We're not told this specifically in Scripture, but later in the Gospels we see Mary. There's no Joseph. It seems a pretty safe assumption that at some point Joseph had died. Jesus knew the pain of the death of a parent. He knew the pain of seeing his mother, a widow, and without believing children. Jesus had brothers and sisters. But he looks down from the cross and he entrusts his widowed mother into the care of John, one of his disciples. She has sons. Their culture says that they should take care of their mother. But Jesus has to say, "Better in the house of one of my disciples than in the house of one of her unbelieving sons." Some of you know the pain of unbelieving offspring. Jesus knew the pain of seeing his mother know that pain. They came to believe later. Jesus knew rejection and loneliness, hunger, poverty, homelessness, sleeplessness. He knew a feeling of profound desperation and of unanswered prayer. I remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane, spending hours praying the same thing. That's desperation. And that's a sense that the prayer is not being answered. So he goes to his knees again and prays it again with such fervency that his sweat is described for us in likeness to drops of blood. He knew not just the feeling of abandonment. Sometimes you feel that God has abandoned you. But feelings deceive. You're wrong when you feel that. But Jesus knew not just the feeling of abandonment, he knew real abandonment by God. He cried out from Psalm 22 from the cross, my God, why? Why? You know that why, don't you? Why have you forsaken him? He bore the curse to free us from it. It was for this that he came into the world. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We read a little bit from Hebrews chapter 2 as our assurance of pardon this morning. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. There's that identity. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice that word release. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The word mass. What Roman Catholics call the worship service, as they name the worship service over what is to them the central part of the worship service, what they call a sacrifice, what we call the Lord's Supper, is called the Mass. That word Mass is from the Latin for dismissal. It's because arriving at that point in the worship service where the sacrament is to be celebrated, those who were not members of the church were dismissed. And it came, the celebration of the sacrament came to be called the Mass. So that's what Mass means, which is part of our word then, Christmas. It is the Christ Mass where we get that word. We can be, we should be merry because Christ, born into a cursed world, having suffered the curse in our stead, has dismissed us from the misery of the curse. Merry Christmas. Amen. Father, we thank you that you who in your holiness and in your justice could well have simply destroyed all that you had made, you could have chosen to start over. And the new creation could have known nothing of the previous fallen and destroyed creation. And there would have been no stain upon your glory, upon your justice, upon your perfections. But your grace and your mercy would be unknown as well. And so we praise you for your grace and your mercy, revealed to us in many ways, revealed to us in Christmas. The incarnation of the perfect, infinite, Holy One become man in order to take the just curse due for our sin upon himself that we might be delivered from it. Forgive us for all of the silly, inconsequential things for which we live and strive, these things we chase after, to seek to diminish the sense of curse that we bear in life, rather than looking to Christ, who has done all for us, and to look forward to that day when he will come again and at long last make all things new. We come before you, whom we have no right to come before, except that we come in the name of Jesus.